The first week, I was down in Florida at a pastor's conference, gathering with 700 pastors, ministry, church leaders, talking about dark winters in ministry, dark winters in life. We spent the entire time, the main sessions were based out of 2 Corinthians. Super encouraging, super, super convicting. And then last week, I was in Indiana at the Biblical Counseling Conference, which is essentially 30 hours of teaching in about 4 days, 4.5 days-ish. It is drinking from a fire hose. But like my head is full, and that's a good thing. And so I have a lot to think through, a lot to process through. But I do want to say this. I want to thank you for the opportunities that you give me to go to things like this, and to have this to be trained and equipped, but to be convicted of things in my own life, sin in my own life, and to have that opportunity to sit and to soak and to be ministered to in that way. I pray breathe life into my own life, but that it would spill over and breathe life into the church as well, and so it'll make us better. So I want to thank you for that, and I want to welcome you to Jesus this morning. Listen, he's the reason. I mean, I was hit with that so many different ways these past couple of weeks. He is the reason. He is the purpose. He is why we do what we do. He has to be our focus. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, and so we must pursue him and look to him in all situations and all circumstances in life, even when you're angry. 2 weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter 6, the first 7 verses. And looking at the 7 that were chosen to serve and to minister to the widows, we talked about how we are a gathering of sinful people that are in need of the gospel every day. We have to actively pursue greater purity and greater unity. There's this importance of discipleship. That we are gifted and equipped for life and for ministry. God calls us to specific ministries, and we're to make sure we don't sacrifice those gifts and that calling in our life. It's a stewardship issue of what God has provided for us. We were introduced, if you think back 2 weeks ago, to this man, Stephen, who was chosen to serve. And Luke described him this way, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so now this morning, we kind of get reintroduced to him, if you will. And Stephen now, even though he's really not, he's in this passage for sure, we don't hear from Stephen. Right? Stephen never speaks. We hear all of the accusations and things swirling around him. We get a glimpse into his ministry and what he was about. But we're going to see that he agitated people. He ticked people off. And we know how the story ends. Right, that is going to cost him his life. He's going to be the first martyr. But he will end up ultimately to stand before the Sanhedrin and have to give an account for his words. And next week we have a really long passage, and we will get through it by God's grace. But he's going to speak very boldly before the Sanhedrin, and it will cost him his life. So as I was thinking through this, and I've had 2 weeks to kind of sit and think through this, opposition, we've been talking so much about like persecution and opposition, and there's a reason for it, because it's in the Bible, but we've talked a lot about that and the reality of it. But listen, that happens in just such a variety of ways and to varying degrees. Right, at some point, if you have not experienced that, you will experience opposition to the gospel. And there's some times where the person you're talking to, perhaps, or the person that they just ignore you, right? They don't engage back. They just kind of dismiss you. There are other times when you're speaking and this opposition kind of wells up. They start speaking words against what you believe, against the gospel. There are other times when it ramps up maybe even a little bit more and they start speaking about you and going after you. There can be threats. There can be intimidation. And listen, we live in a day and an age when some people will try to get the authorities involved, right, in this. Like, so just it happens in varying degrees. But ultimately, when that happens, right, it's not that opposition isn't against you. It isn't against me, right? Ultimately, that opposition is against God and His word and His gospel. Right, and that is so easy for me to say standing up front. But man, when you're in it, right, you start taking it personally. Right? So it's hard to maintain that perspective. And one of the things I learned, right, this past week was that God is sovereign, and that is absolutely true, but you need to do more with just saying that God is sovereign. You have to trust in that. They have to trust in His sovereignty and His plan. And that's what happens when you experience this opposition, right? Because it escalates and you can feel like you're under attack for the gospel. But ultimately, it's God who's under attack. But what we learn this morning in Acts 6, verses 8 through 15, what we learn from Stephen is how to stay calm, right? How to show patient resolve. Now, listen, he doesn't, right? I already talked about it, like, he doesn't utter a word in this passage. We don't hear from him, right? But verse 15 ends with, right, his face was like the face of an angel. That in the midst of the allegations, the false allegations, that Stephen just looked different. I mean, there are people that when they walk into the room, right, the room just kind of like lights up a little bit, right? And there are others that when they walk into the room, it kind of, right, it doesn't light up so much, right? Stephen, right, has this confidence, right? He has just this knowledge of Jesus and His word, the life and the ministry of Jesus, and the gospel. He has this working knowledge of God's word that in the face of these false allegations and accusations, he can sit there and just be calm and at peace. Right now next week he's gonna speak a lot, right? And we'll unpack that. But we learn just what it means to be calm and to have patient resolve in the midst of trials and opposition to the gospel. I want to read for us Acts 6, verses 8 to 15. I will pray for us, and then we'll continue to unpack this a little bit more this morning. I ask you to please stand for the reading of God's words this morning. And Stephen, Luke, right, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records these words for us. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God's. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, at Stephen, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this time to get together and to gather here to worship you. Lord, to hear from your word now, this morning. Lord, your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. Lord, may your word strengthen us. May your word encourage us. Lord, may your word convict us where we need to be convicted. Lord, your word is going to do the work that you set it out to accomplish in our own lives and in our own hearts. So that I pray to that end this morning, and I pray this in your name. Amen. So, verse 8, right? Luke now is going to focus in on Stephen, and he kind of reintroduces him. He tells us that Stephen was full of grace and power, that Stephen was doing great wonders and signs among the people. If you think back to 2 weeks ago, the qualifications for choosing the seven, where they had to be of good repute, they had to have a good reputation, right? And they had to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And Luke tells us that Stephen was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And now he tells us he was full of grace and full of power. Right? God had clearly, right, been doing a work in Stephen's life and was doing a work in Stephen's life. Stephen was faithfully ministering, right, to the widows, whether they were Hebrew or Hellenist. He was doing that work. But he wasn't just doing that work, right? Because there were great wonders and signs being done by him among the people, right? So he wasn't just ministering practically, right? He was out teaching and sharing, and he was interacting with the people. He was actively on mission. And this is the first time in Acts, right, where great wonders and signs extend beyond the 12. Right? Stephen was not an apostle, but God was working in and through Stephen to do great and mighty things. Stephen was practically serving the church in managing the distribution of the food and of the funds to the widows. But man, he was teaching people. He was getting involved in the messiness of people's lives and of ministry. He was healing people. And the Holy Spirit was alive and well inside of Stephen. And it's likely tied to his character, being full of faith and being full of the Holy Spirit, being full of grace and full of power. Right? That Stephen was a light to the beauty and the power of the gospel. That God had equipped Stephen for this ministry, both in word and in deed, and Stephen was faithfully executing that calling. He's a guy you'd want to be paired up with. He's a guy you'd want to follow and just watch what he does. And as he's doing what God had called him to do, we read that there are some of those, starting in verse 9, who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen. There are Cyrenians, there are Alexandrians, people from Cilicia and Asia, They rose up. They did not like Stephen, and they disputed with him, but they could not withstand the wisdom, right, and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. Right now, the synagogue, or back you have the temple, but then towns and villages would have their own synagogues. And so that was a place of instruction for the people. You would gather there to worship. You would gather there to pray. There would be the reading of scripture. A lot of the synagogues were mostly established during the post-exile period, in between the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right? There were a lot of synagogues popping up. Right? There had to be at least 10 men in order to form a synagogue. There was recognized leadership, but it was a gathering of people in these towns to learn and to pray and to fellowship. Well, this one synagogue, right, that Luke mentions is the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, we got to understand this a little bit, who these people were, what the synagogue was about, because then it makes the issues that they had with Stephen a little bit clearer. The synagogue of the freedmen, they were Jews who had been slaves of Rome, primarily in North Africa, but they were sprinkled throughout the Roman Empire. But at some point, these Jews had earned their freedom. They had gained their freedom, and then they had come and they kind of started to make their way back and to resettle in Jerusalem. Now, the history of these Jews is very important. Right? They were enslaved throughout the Roman Empire. But they had gained their freedom. They had the freedmen, right? They'd gained their freedom. But while they were enslaved, right, in Rome, they were not allowed to practice their religion. They had to stop observing Jewish law, Jewish custom, Jewish practices. So when they gained their freedom, all of a sudden now they're free to begin to practice the Jewish religion and the customs and the practices of their faith. So they had it, they lost it when they were enslaved to Rome, and then they get it back again. I mean, these guys were wound tight when it came to their religion. Right? They had it, and then it got taken away from them by Rome. But now they're free and they have it back again. So they were zealous before they were enslaved to Rome. But now that they're free from Rome, watch out. They're all about the temple. They're all about the law, Moses, the law of Moses. Their life is going to rise and fall on those two things like it never had before. They were considered by some to be some of Jerusalem's most devoted and devout Jews. So their conflict with Stephen is most likely rooted, right, in their commitment to the Jewish religion. And those traditions, things that they had lost, but now they finally had them back. And then you have this guy, Stephen, running around proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection and the ascension. Man, that puts pressure and speaks against all that they believe in. That which they had but then lost but now have it back again. So there's this renewed zeal, but you've got this guy, Stephen, who clearly doesn't get it because he's a threat to us understanding God, the law, and the role of the temple, the very religious foundations that we were enslaved for, that we now have back again. This man has the audacity to speak against those things. That's the synagogue of the freedmen. And joining them, you had Cyrenians, North Africa, think like modern-day Libya. You had Alexandrians, that's going to be Egypt. Cilicia is Turkey, the area of Turkey kind of right along the Mediterranean. By the way, the capital of Cilicia was Tarsus. So Saul of Tarsus, was Saul here for this? I don't know. Could have been. We know that he's going to give approval to the stoning of Stephen. He very well could have been part of this. Then you have Asia. That's the western end of the Roman Empire. That's not Asia that we think about, like China and Japan. That not that Asia. It's more like Galatia. It's still in Turkey. It's kind of the western edge of Turkey. The Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia, those from Asia, listen, they were most likely Hellenists. Jews who primarily spoke Greek. The same group that made issue about their widows being neglected, okay, that group of people. Now, this opposition, right, this is significant, if for nothing else, right, just by the geographic scope of all of this, right, that Jews are coming back into Jerusalem and they're hearing the good news of the gospel, right, and now they're not happy about that. They're actually radically opposed to that because you've got people like Stephen who are criticizing, right, who are embracing Christianity and criticizing and calling into question some of these Jewish practices, but those practices that they stake their life on. And that's all super helpful, I think, to understand, like, how did we get here? Well, here's how we got here. And this group, right, we read they disputed with Stephen. I mean, they were, like, arguing with him. They were debating with him, right? But they could not, Luke tells us, they could not withstand. They tried really, really hard, right, to poke holes in what Stephen was saying and to discredit Stephen and to show him to be a louse. But they couldn't do it. They could not withstand what? The wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. I mean, just the words that Stephen spoke, they couldn't handle it. Now, this is fulfillment, right? If we were in Luke? You go back to Luke 12 and Luke 21. Right, and Jesus told the disciples, like, listen, you're going to be dragged in before the synagogue, you're going to be dragged in before people, right? You're going to be called into question, people are going to oppose you, like, I will give you, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak in opposition to them, to where they won't be able to withstand your speaking, you're going to be so bold, right? It's the answer, the continued answer to the prayer that was prayed back in Acts chapter 4 after Peter got out of prison and they prayed for boldness to continue to proclaim the word of God. It's happening. So, I mean, you don't think you can trust Jesus. Yeah, he said, you're going to be dragged in before. Hey, it's happening. And you're going to know what to say. Hey, that's happening too. And we're going to continue to be bold. You can trust him. But at a certain point, right, those of the synagogue and from those other regions, right, in the Roman Empire, right? They get tired of being beat down by Stephen. And so they have to ramp it up a little bit. And so in verse 11, right, they secretly instigate men who said, "We have heard him," that's Stephen, "speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Right? They got to a point where they couldn't withstand the words of Stephen, the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. They couldn't successfully battle with him and argue with him on theological grounds here. And so they secretly instigate men. Listen, they hire men is what that means, to make false accusations against Stephen. They can't handle Stephen. They can't debate and argue with him theologically. And so they start a smear campaign. This man speaks blasphemy. This man is demeaning. This man is slandering and insulting both Moses and God. Moses is, that's the law. And God's. Now, I find the ordering of those words interesting. It's not God and Moses, it's Moses and God, and I think that just gives us a little bit of an indication of how much they thought about the law. And so they start this smear campaign. Let's just speak bad about him. Let's just make all these insinuations about him. And we'll do it this way. We can't beat him debating him, so let's just smear him around. In verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and they seized him and they brought Stephen before the council. So basically, the smear campaign works. People get stirred up. They're hearing about the Stephen guy. Oh, we don't like him. I mean, we haven't heard him, but what they're saying about him, we don't like him. And they stir up and they incite the people and the elders and the scribes. And they come upon Stephen, they seize him, and they bring him before the council. They go to where Stephen is, right? Stephen isn't hiding in some dark corner somewhere. Stephen's actively serving and proclaiming God's words and ministering to people. And they go to where he is, they seize him, and they bring him before the council. That is the Sanhedrin. Okay, that is the opposite of what happened in Acts chapter 5, verse 26. When they go to get the apostles, and they're afraid of the people. And so they're like, "Hey, just come with us," and the apostles willingly go with them. That's the opposite of this. They go to where he is. They're angry. And they seize him, they grab him, and they drag him before the council. It's gotten to a point where they're really not that worried about the people anymore. I mean, they're trying to stir up the people against Stephen. And then they set up false witnesses. I mean, it sounds eerily similar to what Jesus experienced, does it not? And these false witnesses stand up and say, "This man," they can't say Stephen, right? "This man," there's a tone of disrespect there. "This man never ceased to speak words against this holy place and the law." Anytime somebody uses the word, these very absolute words, "he always," "he never," that's a lie. That's falsehood. So that tells you what you need to know. I mean, we know that they're false witnesses. But man, this man never stops talking about. He's always running his mouth. That's all he ever talks about is boom. I mean, this is the first time in Acts where the people actually rise up against Christians. They're not just challenging now the 12, the apostles. Now they're going after others, right? Who are under the leadership of, if you will, the apostles, and are following the apostles' teaching and are actively living out the gospel and proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Now it's gone to not just the leadership, but to the people. And Stephen finds himself before the Sanhedrin. Like the 12 in Acts 5, and like Jesus in Luke 22. And facing similar charges, right? So there's this tension. There's this public outcry for justice, right? There's this smear campaign that's gone on to discredit Stephen, and they drag him now before the Sanhedrin for a formal examination. This public outcry, and you guys are the smart ones. Why don't you examine him and prove what we're saying? Boy, it's crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. As Jesus stands before Pilate and Herod, right? It's so similar. And the accusation is blasphemy. I mean, remember, the freedmen, for those men from the synagogue and those other areas, those other regions of the Roman Empire, right, they are over-the-top zealous for the law and for the role of the temple. So no matter how the formal examination goes, they're already whipped up into a frenzy about this guy, Stephen. I mean, Stephen is there watching and listening to all of this. I mean, it's a really serious charge against Stephen. Because for these men, and even for the Sanhedrin, right, nothing is more cherished than the temple and the law. I mean, the temple was the holy place. It's the sanctuary of God's presence. And the law was their holy scripture. It was the revelation of God's mind and his will for his people. And so the charge is this man's blaspheming against the temple and the law. I mean, you speak bad about either one of those, you're speaking against God. You are blaspheming. It is a serious charge that Stephen is hearing be brought against him. A false charge, but a serious charge. Now, coupled with that, right, is the fact that to bear false witness is a violation of the law. Right? So the charge against Stephen is serious, but it's a false charge. There's false allegations, and so like the exam, it's just riddled with deceit. But it's a serious charge. And so the crowd and the Sanhedrin has some work to do. It's going to be a very concerted effort by both groups to discredit Stephen, but to discredit Jesus. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, this Stephen is just reaffirming and teaching what Jesus said. That Jesus is going to destroy the temple and change the customs of the law. This man, Stephen, like Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth did, this man, Stephen, is attacking the temple and the law. It's blasphemy. But they don't understand. Right? If we go back, right, to the theological debates that they were having, and they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking, you go back there. Right? Think about that as we think about now this claim, right, that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, that's the temple. Jesus said he would replace the temple, not destroy it. Mark 14, 58. Jesus is on trial before the council, before his crucifixion. And he says, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. John 2. Jesus is talking about the temple again. And the Jews respond to him and say, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? In John 2:21, but Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. Right? They misunderstood it then. They're misunderstanding it now. I mean, Jesus was bold enough to speak of himself as God's new temple, replacing the old temple. Matthew 12, Jesus says, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. He's speaking about himself. Right? He's replacing the temple. And though people in the past, right, would yes, they would come and they would gather in the temple to meet God. They don't have to do that anymore because of Jesus. He's the meeting place. He's the one that's restored that relationship with God. We get access to the Father through Jesus, not through the temple. The law. And will change, they say, the customs that Moses delivered to us. I don't know. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Right? This is why he had such debate with the religious leaders, because he was just showing them that they're just misinterpreting the law. And he was going to remove the traditions of the elders. Right? Jesus never disrespected the law for a moment. I mean, the law pointed to God's plan for Jesus to lay down his life for us, to fulfill all the requirements of the priesthood and sacrifice. Jesus is the final Passover lamb who takes away our sins, the sins of all those who put their faith and trust in him and him alone. He fulfills the law. Jesus is the greater temple. Jesus is the greater law, if you will. He supersedes them both. Both of which, the temple and the law, listen, they are divine gifts. They are evidence of God's grace to his people. But they're going to find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus and in him alone, who replaced the temple and who fulfilled the law. So Stephen, Jesus says, has been saying, said this during his ministry, right? And Stephen is now basically saying, listen, this Jesus of Nazareth, he fulfills this, right? Oh, the temple and the law pointed to Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth. And they're all perfectly fulfilled in him. They're important because they pointed to Jesus and what he's done. There's no disrespect for the temple and for the law. It's just that Jesus has fulfilled them. Stephen was preaching Christ. He was preaching the gospel. He was preaching Jesus as being the fulfillment of the temple, the fulfillment of the law. But man, if you're so zealous for the temple and for the law, you don't want to hear those words, because your life has been staked upon and founded on the temple and the law, and no one supersedes that. I mean, the opposition, right, just trace it. It started with this theological conversation that probably went to debating, right? And they couldn't overcome Stephen with that. And so they ramp up the opposition to a smear campaign. And then they ramp up the opposition to grabbing him, to arresting him, and dragging him before the council under false pretenses with false allegations. It's full of deceit and lies. I mean, Stephen is continuing to call into question the true role of the temple and the law, and showing how it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And if you're a religious leader, and if you're a religious zealot, and you're there for the temple and for the law, or anyone who's in power, right, this would be a tremendous insult to say all that you've staked your life on, there's something better, and that's Jesus. Stephen is sitting, probably standing. Stephen is standing before this council, kind of like the apostles. They stood and the council was kind of around them. Stephen is standing by himself before the Sanhedrin with other people chirping and making comments, throwing insults at him about what he believes to be true, but what he knows to be true about his Lord and his Savior, Jesus. Verse 15. And gazing at Stephen, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. I mean, man, come on. I mean, gazing. They're staring at him. Right? That gazing is like, man, you can tell when someone's not happy with you, right? The way that they just look at you. Like, you can feel that. He's got the eyes of the Sanhedrin looking at him that way. But Stephen, up to this point, doesn't speak. All we hear are the accusations against him, and we see his countenance. It's a comparison. His face was like the face of an angel. It wasn't the face of an angel. It was like the face of an angel. And even in that, right, that comparison, right, it's not as like direct and as emphatic as you could make it in the Greek language, but it's like, hey, the Stephen guy, there was something about the way that he looked, even in the midst of all of that accusation and all that opposition towards the message of Jesus and the message of the gospel, that his face just kind of lit up the room. I mean, everyone else is looking at him. They're darkening the room. And his face is lighting up the room. So the question that I wrestled with, right, is, because I know me, right? If I'm in that position, I'm looking a little different than Stephen, and I'm probably talking as well. How could Stephen have a face that was like the face of an angel in the midst of that? is full of grace, power. It was full of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. I mean, Stephen had a confidence in the Lord. Right? So remember that comment about the sovereignty of God, but yet you're trusting in the sovereignty of God? Like, yeah, listen, God is sovereign in this, and God knew from eternity past that Stephen was going to stand before this council and hear all these false accusations and hear all this, the slander that was coming his way. God knew all of that. God's sovereign over that. But what's Stephen doing in that moment? Boy, he's trusting in it, is he not? I'm not here by mistake. I'm not here by accident. I'm hearing all of this. I mean, there's no way that you could have a face that looked like the face of an angel in the midst of all of that. There's a confidence that he had in the Lord. I mean, listen, Stephen had a really good working knowledge of Jesus, right? His words, his actions from his ministry, right? He knew what Jesus said about the law and about the temple, right? Working knowledge, right? Stephen didn't have like ultimate knowledge, all-encompassing knowledge, but he had a working knowledge of what Jesus said. We'll see next week that Stephen had a really good working knowledge of Scripture, of the Old Testament. Stephen trusted God, knew Jesus, and knew his words. That's how you can stand. I mean, listen, but before Stephen dies, right, he knows he's going with Jesus. He knows it. Right? We know how the story ends, right? But he knows that, and he speaks that, and that's when they rise up to kill him. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? And this is Solomon speaking. He asks those two questions: who's like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? He answers his own question: a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Psalm 34, verses 4 and 5. The psalmist writes, I think it's David's, the psalmist writes, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. I mean, there are four primary heart motives that we all wrestle with, and they're all, listen, it's like a plate of spaghetti, it's all kind of going together, but there are four primary ways that we respond to things: anger, foolishness, fear, and despair. The Lord, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. I mean, the opposite of fear is trust. Those who look to him, verse 5 of Psalm 34, verse 5, those who look to him, that's the Lord, are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Stephen had been called by God. Stephen had been saved by the beauty and the power of the gospel. Peter had been commissioned, right, by the disciples to help minister to the widows, the Hellenist and the Hebrew widows. Stephen had been gripped with the need to not just do that work, but to share the good news of the gospel and to speak and allow the Spirit to do a work in and through him, right, to the glory of God for the better of the people. Stephen, at this point, was faithfully contending for the truth of God and the power and the beauty of the gospel and pointing people to Jesus. And even in the face of intense opposition, his face was like the face of an angel. He trusted God. He had a working knowledge of who Jesus was and what Jesus had done and the beauty and the power of the gospel. He had a working knowledge of the scripture, of the Bible. So in the face of that opposition, he could have that look. It wasn't because of Stephen. It was God working through Stephen. That's important. Because for most of us, we couldn't do what Stephen did. Stephen had an unshakable, patient, calm resolve. And that comes from the Lord and from him alone. Even when the opposition gets ramped up, we can have confidence in our God and his plans and purposes for our life. We can trust him. We can trust Jesus and all that he's done for us, what he's accomplished for us on the cross. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Nothing can take us from him. We have eternity with him. Come what may, it's the beauty, it's the power of the gospel within us. That's why we need it each and every day of our lives. And we need to be in God's words. We need to have a working knowledge of God's words. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your words. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement of your words. Lord, we live in a day, we live in an age when opposition just is ever increasing. And so, Lord, it's my prayer that we would be people who trust you, who trust in the plans and purposes that you have for our life. Lord, we know that you're sovereign, and that's easy to say, but it's trusting in that. Lord, help us to trust in your plans and your purposes. Lord, help us to just have such a resolve, an unapologetic, bold resolve for the gospel and for Jesus and all that he's done for us. It's such a personal matter. Knowing that no matter what happens, we have eternity with him. Lord, help us to have an unshakable resolve and just a desire to learn from your words and to be challenged and equipped by your words. Lord, you are a good and gracious God. You are good, and you only do good. Lord, help us, I pray, to trust you. And I pray this in your name.